The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
I want to introduce Matt Menzel to you. Matt's bringing the word this morning. Norm sends his regards. He's traveling around the city this morning, dropping in on several different ministries downtown and in this part of town. So Matt will be bringing the word. Matt Menzel is a new church planting apprentice to Westside. You've been on our team now for just a few weeks. And Matt and Melissa. Melissa is Matt's wife. And we're just really excited to have them. There she is right there. Really excited to have them on our team and see what God is going to do in the future with church planting through Matt and Melissa.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. I'm really excited to be up here with you today. It's always an honor to get to preach. And we've been here now for just over a month, and it's been a really warm reception. So I just want to say thank you publicly to all of you at Westside for the way that you've welcomed Melissa and I. It's been really cool as we're just people that I don't even know just come up to me and go, "Oh, it's so exciting that you guys are here. We love when new church planting apprentices come because it means we're planting a new church." And so that's just really cool that you guys have that in your DNA. That's just a part of this place. So I want to say thank you publicly for that. One of the things, though, that also comes with just being kind of new in a place is that as I was preparing, I don't have all of your faces in my mind yet. I haven't got a complete picture of all that it is that makes Westside work. So I hope that as we go through this, you'll just realize that I'm preaching to myself today. Like, I wrote this just, this is what I need to hear. It's hopefully really practical. I hope it's really practical for you as it is for me. I hope that you benefit from it too. So it's our second week in the book of Romans. If you've got a Bible in some form, it either looks like this or it looks like your phone. Go ahead and open that now. And turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 8 to 15. Let me read our text and pray for us, and then we'll get moving. So Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. Paul writes this: "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let me pray for us. Father, I just want to thank you for your word. Lord, I just want to thank you for your grace on us, that we can gather like this and we can open it and we can hold it up and compare our lives to it. God, I know that we all come in here just with a million different things on our minds, and it's early Sunday morning, and Lord, you know, we've set our hearts and our minds and our eyes on things, God, that are just less. They're just less than your word throughout this week. God, we've been distracted by all kinds of things, and so I just ask that you just would be gracious, be merciful to us this morning, and just allow us to lift our vision. Lord, I just pray that you'd remove distraction, that you'd focus our hearts, focus our minds on you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would convict and challenge and strengthen and all those things that only you can do, that you do that for us today. God, I pray that I wouldn't be a distraction to what you want to say. Lord, I pray that the fact that I never got on you the way that you fully deserve, that God, that wouldn't be a distraction, but that you would just use the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of my preaching even, God, to just speak. We just pray that you would speak to us, Lord. We need to hear from you. Your word is our life. God, so we just ask you to move in power. We love you and we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, if you were here, you remember, we were introduced to the first of five sections that we're going to see through the book of Romans. We're going to kind of break it up into five sections over the next 2 years. Pastor Norm opened up our series with a look into the social and cultural context that Paul was speaking into, and we're opening with a section on man's problem. What is the problem? Right? We contrasted the worldview of the mighty Roman Empire with the Christian belief in a God who came down, who lived, died, and rose again for us. Right? It was a complete reversal of the Roman way of thinking. We were reminded last week that there's no line of demarcation. This is a quote from Pastor Norm. You can never quote too much, by the way. There is no line of demarcation between faith and obedience. The two always go together, right? That true faith is always accompanied by changed lives. We saw that all that Paul did bled from his identity in Christ. His calling followed his heart. Now, I don't want to let that slip by us too fast. I don't want to move on too fast from that. That what he did flowed from who he was. That Paul's life was completely transformed by the gospel that he believed. Because what that's pointing to is a principle that's true for all of us. It's true for all people. What we do always flows from what we believe. It's just a fact. So when what we believe shifts, when what we believe changes, so does everything about the way we live. Now, obviously, when we come together like this on a Sunday, there's all kinds of different worldviews in this room. And every single one is absolutely welcome here. Whether you call yourself a Christian, whether you're an atheist, whether you're a Muslim, or whether you're just skeptical about the entire thing, you're welcome here. But no matter where you land, there's one thing that all of us agree on immediately. We all agree. We all agree right off the bat that what we believe should directly affect what we do. We all know that. That there should be a direct correlation between the philosophy that we hold and the lives that we live. We all believe that, and we all believe that where that correlation is missing, we're confused at best, or we're being deliberately hypocritical at worst. And it's exactly that truth that God's word is pointing us to this morning. I mean, if you're here and you're a Christian, then I'm hoping you'll ask yourself, how proportional is the life that I'm living to the gospel that I claim to believe? How much of what I do is directly affected by who I was and who I am now in Jesus? That's the question in front of us. So this week we're looking at the second part of Paul's intro. This is really kind of an interesting text. I'll confess, I wasn't that excited when I got this text because it's sort of like, you know, Norm opened with the intro. And now this is before we get into the main meat of the text. It's kind of like the second intro. And so it doesn't seem all that exciting. It's sort of Paul saying, you know, I wish I could come see you, but I haven't been able to make it yet. Sorry about that. Like, that's my text. Right? It's not that exciting. But what's really interesting, though, about verses 8 to 15, as I've looked at it, is that we can actually learn from it, not just by what it says, but even by where it's placed. Let me show you what I mean. Verses 8 to 15 are really Paul trying to get one last thing out of the way before he dives into the main body of his letter. So naturally, we need to ask, what was it? What was it that Paul felt was so important to say before he got into the thick doctrinal content that Romans is known for? Because whatever it was, Paul was completely unwilling for the Romans to miss it. That's why our text begins with the word first. Paul says, the first thing that I want you to hear before anything else is. So what is it? Well, the first thing that Paul wanted the Romans to see and to feel before he jumped into his theology was his heart for them. We can't miss that. Through our entire text, Paul makes sure the Romans feel his thankfulness for them. His longing to see them, his desire to strengthen them, and his burden to preach to them. This text is filled with emotional language. Whatever this is really personal for Paul. What Paul is doing here is ensuring that the Romans understand that what he believes is directly linked to how he lives and what he feels. That what he preaches is directly connected to his heart. This is not just an intellectual exercise. See, Paul's unwilling to take one step toward his theology before his audience knows that he cares deeply for them. And we can all learn from that. So integral to the book of Romans is the truth, this truth, that one of the most foundational evidences of the gospel transforming someone's life is a love of others. And that's why it's so important for each of us to do the work of examining our hearts this morning. And don't just be passive in your seat. Don't just be passive. I want to ask you, would you just be praying for God's Spirit to convict you, to challenge you, to build you up where you need it this morning? If you're not a Christian, then we would just ask you to take what you read, take what you hear today, and just hold it against whatever you do believe. Just hold them up side by side. Just weigh them. We want to hold this text up as a mirror for all of us and ask God to change us. Right? That's what the Bible does. That's the function of it. So here's how this will work. First, we're going to unpack what Paul felt for the Romans, the majority of whom he'd never met. Second, we'll see exactly why we need, for the sake of the church and for the sake of the calling that each of us has received, to imitate Paul in this, to live like this, to live in light of the gospel. And third, we'll look at how. How do we actually go about doing this? So what, why, and how? All right, turn with me. Romans 1, verse 8. Paul writes this. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Okay, so Paul wants to make sure the Romans understand his heart for them, and specifically that he's thankful for them. And we see that the primary reason why Paul is so thankful for the Romans is because their faith works itself out, right? Their faith is proclaimed in all the world, meaning both to Jews and Gentiles. Now, I want you to notice two things here. First, notice how Paul words this. He says, I thank God for you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, why would he say it like that? I mean, wouldn't it make more sense for Paul to say, I thank you, Romans. I thank the Romans for the fact that the Romans' faith is proclaimed in all the world. That would make more sense, at least from our perspective. You should thank the Romans for what the Romans have done, that they've proclaimed their faith. But what Paul's pointing us to here is something much greater. See, he's pointing to the sovereignty of God in any of us coming to him and in any of us bearing fruit in him. It's why we have passages like Ephesians 2:8, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So Paul is thankful for the Romans and their faith, but he gives credit where credit is due, not to the Romans, but to God. Now the second thing I want you to notice is how this idea affects the way that we view each other, because this is foundational for us. See, the interesting thing about this line is the fact that Paul gives credit to God, and yet doesn't actually thank God for his work, but thanks God for the Romans themselves. See, Paul's affection for the Romans has been stirred by the fact that God has worked in and through them. Paul notices what God has done, and that in turn increases his affection for those through whom God has done it. Do you see the relationship there? It's really interesting. And it's interesting because it actually points out one of the ways that the gospel completely transforms our worldview, especially in relationship to the way that we see each other. See, prior to coming to Jesus, prior to believing the gospel, we have a very different set of rules for assigning value to people. You know, we may value people based on their intellect, or their personality, or the size of their bank account, or how good looking they are. You may have already valued me quite highly because you see how good looking I am. It's quite possible. No, it's not possible at all. I know. My head is shining with these lights. It's ugly. I understand. Okay, but these things, though, seriously, that is how we value people instinctually. People walk in the room and we assign them a value. It's so integral to who we are. It's so built in that we don't even think about it. Well, that's a high potential, high value person, or that's a low potential, low value person. We assign people a value based on how we view them, based on their relationship to us. Totally natural. But the gospel actually gives us a whole new way of assigning value to people. First, because of the fact that God created every man, woman, and child in his image, we see his imprint on all people. which makes them intrinsically valuable no matter what they believe. No matter where they are in the world, they're intrinsically valuable. Then, after God regenerates, after God gives the gift of faith and begins to work through people, our affections are again stirred for them. And this is because the God in whom we find our identity is showing himself through our brothers and sisters, which exponentially increases our love for them. I mean, when you find the fulfillment of your life in Jesus, and then you see Jesus revealing himself through people, you love those people. You can't help it. You realize that you're not just family, you're not just brothers and sisters, but you're actually connected at the source. You're one body. This is why it's impossible to say you love Jesus while you hate any who are in him. 1 John 2, 9-11 says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So each of us needs to ask ourselves this question: how's my heart towards my brothers and sisters in Jesus? And you know, in several different places throughout Scripture, it's really clear that our hearts toward others is a direct indicator of our standing with God. Mark 11:25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Now, this isn't saying that if you're in Jesus and then you harbor something towards somebody else, that Jesus will remove his grace on you. No, we know that's impossible. What this is saying, though, is if that you're harboring something towards somebody else, you probably have not quite understood the gospel yet. He who is forgiven of much has an easy time forgiven of little. See, you're still running off the world's grid. You're still assigning value to people based on your standards, how they've acted in relationship to you. You're effectively putting yourself in the place of God again. And it's totally normal for us, and it's nothing less than that. It really is evil. Our love for others is supposed to be stirred up by seeing Jesus in them and not by anything they bring, which finally makes it possible to love those who seem totally unlovable. And our city, just so we're clear, our city will notice that. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Now, thankfully, for any who are interested, if I've piqued your curiosity, our text actually gives us a really practical way that we can assess ourselves in this. Romans 1:9-10. Paul writes, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." So the first way we see Paul's thankfulness for the Romans working itself out is in his prayers for them. Now, I personally think that this is the most instinctual and natural way that we show love to each other as Christians. Not only that, but when our affections are stirred for others because of how we see God at work in them, it becomes self-perpetuating. We pray for those we love, and we love those who we pray for. So this becomes our litmus test. How are our prayer lives? When we do pray, how often do we bring others before God because we're thankful for them? We just love them. We want to see God glorified in and through them. See, Jesus even told us to pray for our enemies. And if you've ever attempted that, if you've ever white-knuckled it and gritted your teeth and got down on your knees and brought somebody that had wronged you before Jesus, you'll know that over time, as you kept that up, your heart began to soften. Your heart began to soften for them, and slowly but surely, affection formed and you were able to forgive. Or how about the lost? Those outside of Jesus. Westside, are we a church that has a burden to see people living the lives that they were created for? See, the problem for a lot of us is that our lives are made up of a million distractions. Other things that seem more important to us at any given moment. But I would just encourage you to carve out a bit of time. Just take a bit of time in your week. Take out a bit of time in your day and just pray for people who don't know Jesus. Watch your heart start to be gripped by a burden and passion for the lost as you pray for them. As Christians, we get to live. This is amazing. We get to live on a daily basis in the presence of God. We should be a praying people. We should be people who take advantage of that and talk to him. All right, so we see Paul's love for the Romans working itself out in his constant prayers for them. But what's he praying for specifically? Verse 10 tells us that he's asking that somehow, by God's will, he may at last succeed in coming to them. Now, this is a bit of an aside, but I just couldn't leave it out no matter how hard I tried, and I did try. I don't think it's insignificant here that Paul says, by God's will. See, there are a lot of people who believe that to make good and godly prayers to God, I don't know if godly prayers to God make sense, but you know what I mean. Good prayers, things that we know God would want as well. To make those prayers to God and then to add in, but God, we want your will to be done, not my will. There are a lot of people who believe that that voids prayers. See, I've heard that called an exit strategy for your faith. Now, as somebody personally who struggled with illness for 9 years, who spent a significant amount of time in the hospital, as well as a year and a half on my back, this really matters to me personally. Because the truth is that this is the only way we can pray as Christians. It's the only way. Scripture is clear that God works according to his own will and that he works through prayer. But God's perfect will is never compromised by our prayers. Never. It's as the Spirit leads us in prayer that we're able to pray according to his will, and he moves graciously. But we all need to be humble enough to recognize that despite how things look to us, we don't always see God's will perfectly. So Paul uses that phrase intentionally, not because he's worried God might bend his will, but because he's demonstrating humility. Okay, so that's the first part. We've seen what Paul feels for the Romans and where it comes from, and we've seen how that works itself out. Now we need to start asking the question, why? Why does it matter whether or not we live like this? I mean, besides the fact that it's a natural outflowing of the gospel, why is it necessary practically speaking? And we get our answer in verses 11 to 12. Paul writes, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul gives us his reason for praying in this way for the Romans directly. He says, "The reason I do all of this is because I want to see you. I have a desire in me to come to you." And he says, "The reason I have such a strong desire to be with you is because I want to build you up. I want to strengthen you." But Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, knows he doesn't just have a lot to give and needs nothing, which is why he clarifies in the next verse. He says, "That is," he says, "that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And that's the answer to why. Now, every one of us needs to hear this morning. You have never been, are not now, and you will never be able to fulfill what Jesus has called you to on your own. You've not been designed that way. And in a world that tells us that all our value is found in being individuals and in seeking our own, this goes completely contradictory to everything that we know to be true culturally. And frankly, everything that we want to be true. But this is exactly Paul's point. His desire is to go to the Romans because he knows that they have something that he knows that he has something that they need. Now, I've done some reading on this, and I actually found a bunch of guys a lot smarter than myself, which wasn't hard to do, but I found a bunch of things that they had written on this sentence. And many of them agree. Now, it's possible that Paul didn't even know what it was that the Romans needed because he had never been there yet. Which is why he leaves this so open and so vague. But all that does is make it even more obvious that he's pointing to the principle of how this works and not a specific need. See, he tells the Romans that his desire is so strong because they need him. And this comes off totally arrogant. And so he clarifies. He says, "What I mean is not that I'll merely come and strengthen you, but you'll strengthen me as well." See, Paul's desire for the Romans is based on a principle. And that principle is that Christians can't function in isolation from the body. We're each a part, and every single one of us needs all the others. Now, one of the easiest ways I've devised a test for us, this took me a long time, so you better like my test. One of the easiest ways for us to figure out how we're doing at this is to ask two really simple questions of ourselves. The first question, how hard is it for me to serve others sacrificially? And two, how hard is it for me to receive sacrificial service from others? Because both of these things, if both of them are a part of our lives, we'll have a good indication that we're living this out. See, some of us have no problem serving others, but have a ridiculously difficult time receiving from others. That's my deal. And this actually caused a lot of tension at the beginning of my marriage to Melissa because, well, I'll just let you know, I'll give you a window into our, Melissa comes from a big family. She's got six brothers and a little sister. That didn't bother me when we first met. I wasn't intimidated by all the testosterone in the room, although there was a bit too much of it at times. But one thing I didn't realize about this family until after we were married is how extremely generous they are. How one of their favorite things to do is to pool all their resources and then take care of other people's needs. And it drove me nuts. It drove me crazy. I mean, every time we'd go to her parents' house, it would be a war as they would try to give me stuff and I would try to deflect it. It's what we did constantly. Because my default is to immediately feel obligated to people when they serve me. I would much rather take care of myself and everyone else do the same. See, even though I know it's a complete misunderstanding of the nature of the universe, I still like the idea that I can be self-made. I forget all the time that any control I feel is an illusion and that the entire universe, including my life, is being upheld by the word of God's power, that it's all a gift. Now, on the other hand, the person who has no problem receiving but has no drive to serve has the equal and opposite problem. We need both. Can you serve sacrificially and receive sacrificial service? That's an indicator for you of whether or not you understand that we're part of a body. But here's the deal. Other than those who've experienced the joy, the peace that this brings, that living in light of this truth brings to our lives, most of us feel really uncomfortable with it. And we would much rather just convince ourselves that coming to church on Sunday and going to community group most of the time, that that's body life. That's enough. See, the fallen human condition, the way that we all wind up here is the same. We all want to be our own gods. We all want to be autonomous. We all want to answer to no one except ourselves. So Jesus reaches in. He saves us by his grace. He opens our eyes and we're able to see how foolish we were to reject him. But the problem is that our old nature still clings to us. And so we try to marry the fact that Jesus is Lord with the idea that we're not really responsible for anyone else anyways. We're only responsible for ourselves. And many of us functionally believe that, and the lives we live make it obvious. Many of us come in here on a Sunday morning, and we feel as alienated from everyone here as we do anywhere else we go. The idea that we make up a body is theoretical at best. And if it is known, it doesn't really change anything practically anyway. Many feel that they're just their own person, doing their own thing with their own life, their own career, their own family, their own friends, their own needs. But that's the hard part about the text in front of us, because it paints a really different picture. Romans 1, verse 13 to 14. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Listen to this. "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." See, Paul's life was not his own. He lived with an obligation on him. Now, the words he used here are really interesting because this is as inclusive as it gets. He says Greeks, those who are Greek-speaking and a part of Greek culture. Then he says barbarians, which means those who aren't Greek-speaking or a part of Greek culture, meaning culture held no significance to his obligation. Then he says both to the wise and the foolish, meaning intellect also holds no significance. Paul is saying, "I'm obligated to all people everywhere. I've been bought with a price and my life is no longer my own." See, Paul understood something that's crucial for us to grasp as a body if we're going to be able to live in light of God's word to us. He understood that receiving God's grace, free, unmerited grace, actually, that's redundant, but it's okay, actually obligated him to everyone else who needed or received the same grace. Receiving grace obligated him to everybody else who needs grace. Now, I know that seems strange because we tend to focus way more on the personal side of our relationship with Jesus than on the family side. But the truth is that once we come to Jesus, the radical individualism that we're born into and that our culture loves to encourage is replaced by the reality that you're no longer your own. I'm no longer my own. We've been purchased by God at great cost, great cost. And the price that was paid for us is detailed in 1 Peter 1:18-19. It says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When we exchanged the glory of God and decided instead to serve that which he created, ourselves and other things, we took on a load of debt that we could never pay. And see, it's not that we didn't have enough. You know that classic analogy of you got the chasm and you jump over the chasm? I understand the analogy, but it's not really accurate because no analogies ever are perfect, right? But you can't actually even jump in that general direction. It's not that we didn't have enough of the currency, it's that we owned none of it. We didn't even have any of what we needed to pay with. The only thing we had to offer this righteous God were the lives that he gave us and that we already destroyed. We had no external source of righteousness that we could use as currency. That's why the penalty for sin has to be death. It's all we have. See, we needed someone entirely other, someone completely pure, someone who actually owned the righteousness that we forfeited. And the only being in the universe that fits that description is God himself. He's the only one that could pay our debt. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he lived a perfect life and fulfilled the law at every point that we failed. It's why he went to the cross and absorbed God's wrath against all those who would come to trust in him. And it's why when he rose from the dead, which is amazing, it's why when he rose from the dead, we saw that there is now a way for us back to the God who created us for him. There's now a way for us back to the source of our fulfillment, of all that we desire, because he designed us for him. See, we've been beneficiaries of what God has done, but as beneficiaries, we've been called. We've actually been commanded to go into all the world and make disciples. We've been commanded to lay our lives down and serve each other, just as Jesus loved and served us. To serve those who haven't yet been redeemed by Jesus and are still perched precariously under the wrath of God. To go love and serve all people, especially our brothers and sisters in Jesus, which should be the easiest part. See, these are commands. These are not optional, right? These are not options that we were given. Don't believe the lie that once you've got your justification, your right standing with God all figured out, life goes back to normal. Just as we saw at the beginning, everything changes. Everything changes. You don't go back to living the same way you did before. Because we were dead and we're now alive. There's no starker contrast than that. Right? And that's the point. There's no way someone who's free wants to go back and live like a slave to all the things that sought to destroy him. As recipients of grace, you and I are now obligated, just as Paul was, to every other person who's dependent on the exact same grace. But don't miss the fact, please, don't miss the fact that fullness of joy is found here in living out that obligation, the fullness of what you were created for. This is good news. This is what Peter meant when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free, living as servants of God. All right, recap. So far, we've seen what Paul felt about the Romans and where that came from. We've seen why that's so important and that each one of us is called to live in exactly the same way. Now, only one question remains. How? How? How do we go love and serve others who are equally as dependent on grace as we are? And the answer is found in Romans 1:15. Paul writes, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." After all that Paul has said up till now, we see the tiny little word "so," which could be read as him saying, in light of all of that, here's what I want to do. I need to preach the gospel to you. Now, this is our call. Every single one of us who has received grace through Jesus is called to bring the gospel with them into every sphere of influence that God gives you. The gospel is the means through which God saves, as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. All being obligated to others means, all it means is be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Just be ready to give a reason. You're an ambassador. God's word doesn't let any of us ignore that. Now, this will look different for all of us, depending on where God has you, the people he has around you. Some of you may be around people who just need to hear the gospel one time and they're all in. Like, they're just itching for it. If you would just tell them what you believed, nothing's going to stop them. Others are probably around people who have walked away from the church, walked away from the family for a season, and they just need to see somebody with genuine, authentic, vibrant faith. They just need you to show them that, and they're back. And others, probably the majority of us, need to think really deeply about how we bring the gospel to people. Because I know that a lot of us have, you know, a lot of us grew up with, maybe in Christian homes or with some kind of a theistic worldview. And so we have to realize that people who didn't grow up like us have no grid for 99% of what we want to tell them. No way to understand us. So we have to look at what Paul did in Acts, where he used the things that they loved. He used the things that people pursued, and he showed them that the fulfillment of those things is found in Jesus. And that to try to fulfill them anywhere else just means their destruction. That's all we have to do. We just have to find out what are they pursuing that's only found in Jesus, and then just show them. And we get to do this, and this will mean joy for them. This is why the gospel is good news. They were designed for the answer. All right, so bringing Jesus' word, the gospel, to those around us who don't yet know him is one way we fulfill our obligation. Now, I want you to notice something about verse 15 that's very important. If you miss this, then I've preached even worse than normal. Okay, and we're all in danger of going from here and setting ourselves up for failure. So don't miss this. Notice how Paul says, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, that seems like a really strange thing for Paul to say. I mean, this letter is being written to Christians, right? That's who it's addressed to the church in Rome, to all those loved by God and called to be saints. So why would Paul be eager to preach the gospel to them? Evangelists preach the gospel. But these are already Christians. And I hope this is beyond obvious for any here who are in Christ. But God's word is reminding us that we don't begin with the gospel and then move on to loftier things. We don't get saved by the gospel and then graduate to other theological insights. No, the gospel is the loftiest truth in existence, and we never move on from it. Now, obviously, we study and we learn more about God, his nature and character. And as we learn more about God's righteousness, we see the evil of our rebellion. And as we understand our depravity, we see the nature of God's mercy and grace. And as we understand how God created us, we see that we should stop running from him because fullness of joy is found in him. All those truths do is highlight for us the gospel. The more we understand that he created us for himself, the more we understand that the entire Christian life is the pursuit of understanding more deeply and living in light of more fully the gospel. That's it. That's all you do. That's why Paul was so eager to preach to a bunch of Christians. And that's why each of us needs to become fluent in the language of the gospel so we can apply it to our own lives and apply it to our brothers and sisters around us as well. And it's through that lens, it's through the gospel that we have to view everything we've seen this morning. All we're called to is recipients of grace, our affections being stirred toward others who are in Christ because of how God works through them. You can't fake that. I mean, if you could, it wouldn't matter anyways because you're not actually getting to the root of the problem. You can't conjure that up on your own. The building of the body that we're all called to, you can't accomplish that either. It's Jesus who builds the church. The obligations that we all have on us to live as servants of God are impossible for us to fulfill apart from the Spirit of God moving through us. So seeing this text through the lens of the gospel means none of us are going to leave this place resolving to do better at being Christians. None of us are going to leave this place thinking that we need to shape up and start acting more like Jesus. If you leave thinking those things, then you've missed the gospel. Instead, what each and every one of us needs is to go right back to where we started. Remember Paul's thankfulness for God's sovereignty in drawing the Romans to him and in causing their faith to be proclaimed throughout the world. See, God doesn't just save us with grace and expect us to pick up the slack. No, we remain completely and utterly dependent on him for everything. And of course we play a part, right? Once God gives us the gift of faith, we join our wills to it. We make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its evil desires. We put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. But it's God, as Philippians 2:13 says, that both wills and works in us for his good pleasure. That means it's God who not only accomplishes in you what he commands, but it's God who gives you even the initial desire to lean toward it. God's doing it all. And that's good news. It's all grace. And that's where every single one of us needs to lean on this morning. That's my prayer for you. And on that note, I want to move into a time of response.